Carter, for leading us in those songs. If you think about the sentiments of that last song, number 442, this is the example of David, or of Daniel, David as well, as we've talked about this morning, that in each victory, you prepare for yet another. Yield not to temptation could be a theme for this day's material, or much of the material that has been spoken of. We're glad to have many of our members back this evening, and we're thankful for your safety and our prayers being answered and your safety in your return, and we hope you had an enjoyable time away. This morning we looked at Daniel chapter 1. As I mentioned, I was asked to speak at Olson Park about the king's banquet, and I didn't have clarity as to what banquet they're referring to, so I asked the preacher which one, Daniel chapter 1 or you know, the other one, Daniel chapter 5, and he said, oh, let me talk with the other elders, and they agreed it was Daniel 1. So that's where I'll be this Friday, up there preaching out of this great book. And, you know, as you think about these applications, from looking at the contextual outline this morning and how Daniel had to condition his heart, how he purposed in his heart to not defile himself with the king's delicacies, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, and how his faith was under trial in a foreign and distant land, it makes me appreciate this point of application of how important it is to raise godly children. If you're in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 6 from the scripture reading, just go up to verse 4, and we have it on the screen in the New King James, where the apostle says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. How important was the teaching of Daniel that he received as a youth? We mentioned this morning that he was deported about the age of 14 or 15. And how important was it when he was taken so far away to have those formative years of training in the home, in the domestic school, to learn God, to learn His law, and to hold true to that? How important were those 14 or 15 or so years in Judah with his parents, learning the law of God? You know, the time that his parents spent with him from his birth until he was taken away, that time was precious, was it not? It was a limited amount of time to be able to have him and train him in the way that he should go. And as Paul tells us here in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are not to provoke children to anger, but we are to nurture them, to bring them up in the training and in the admonition of the Lord. If you were Daniel's mother or father, would you think the training was worth it? Would you think the training was worth it? Was it worth it to spend the time training this young man? To be able to face not only life's challenges, but faith's enemies. And he did well, didn't he? He did well. How many parents let these years expire without having sobering conversations with their children, not only about the facts of life, but the facts of Christ? That they let these years expire without having discussions, sobering discussions about God, about church, about sin and the dangers of sin, the snare of sin, the devil, our enemy, and the need for purity and the need for righteousness. We need to use these years to teach them about the church, about judgment to come. We're going to be singing a song about that in a moment. There is a great day coming. You need to be prepared, young person. You need to be prepared to meet your God. As we think about Daniel in that chapter 1, such a young man to take such a strong stand, I will not defile myself with the king's delicacies. Let's appreciate number 2, the importance of withstanding evil while away from home. While away from home. The proverb here in 22 verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will, what? Not depart from it. He will withstand evil. He will continue on. He will press on. Daniel teaches us a lesson that away from home, young people can be strong. Young people can be strong. Daniel's parents likely never envisioned that Daniel would be taken away this far. I mean, we all expect to train our children and then for them to leave our home and then to build their own homes. But I doubt that they expected when he was 14 or 15 that he would be deported over 900 miles away. That's as you would travel. You don't just cut across the Arabian Desert. You go up to the Euphrates River and then you come down to Babylon. And that would take about 900 miles of travel. Not in a 300 horsepower engine with air conditioning, but on the back of a mule or a camel or a horse. And you're talking about a world away from Judah. And so far away, in an idolatrous surroundings, away from home, what did Daniel do? I'll tell you what he did. He did Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. He remembered his Creator in the days of his youth. He didn't fall away. You know, it's like a bird leaving a nest. He didn't fall, but he flew. He didn't fail, but he flourished. He did not deny his God, but he remained faithful to his God. He did not compromise, but he stayed true to who Daniel was, to the teaching that Daniel received, and to the Creator of Daniel. You know, there's an important lesson here for young people. It's important for you to be right, and it's equally important for you to be real. We can't, you know, downplay the need to be right. You need to be right. I want you to think about Daniel, that he was right and he was genuine. He was real. He was the real deal. He is not the type of person, as I mentioned this morning, that had all the right answers when he's around his brethren, but then when he's away from his brethren, he lived all the wrong answers. No, he was right when he was asked, and he was right when he lived. He was genuine. You know, in the New Testament, this point is made by Jesus about true worshipers. In the Gospel of John, we read in chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman who is wrong on religion, wrong on her understandings. And he's teaching her in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Who is the real worshiper? Who is the true worshiper? The one that the Father seeks. And he does that in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He must be right, and he must be real. He must be genuine, not double-minded, like James chapter 4, verse 8, condemns the hypocrite. Not that, but as he is here, so he is out there. As he is in the home, so he is away from home. In Philippians, we see this concept referred to by the Apostle Paul. And we see in chapter 1 of this letter to the church at Philippi that there were some who preached what was right, but they were not real. We see this in chapter 1 in verse 15. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Are they preaching Christ? Yes. Is what they're preaching true? Yes. But what's their motive? From envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. They're not real. They're preaching the right thing, but it's all for the wrong reasons. Supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul could take delight in the fact that Christ is still being preached. These people were not preaching false doctrine. They were not preaching a different Christ. They were simply preaching in a way to add more afflictions to the Apostle Paul. And they were right, but they were not real. I like this Psalm 51, verse 6, where David prayed, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." God wants us to be right, but he also wants us to be real with the truth on the inside. On the inside. This is the way Timothy was. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he had a genuine faith, as well as his mother and his grandmother. Genuine faith. Being right and being real. In a new and strange land, Daniel was given, as I mentioned this morning, a new name. A new name that brought honor to a false god, Belshazzar or Marduk, the chief Babylonian god, and he was given that name. But in this new land with a new name, Daniel was staying true to his old faith and his real God, because he's really genuinely serving the Lord. And it became a test for him, as we've sung in that song, that it will carry us through, and we win one battle to prepare for future battles. Daniel was this way. There were likely many others that came from Judah that compromised, but Daniel did not compromise. That speaks volumes about him and his friends. He had the same kind of character. Would you say Joseph was right and real? You know, as Joseph, as he was falsely accused and hated by his brothers, and sold and taken down into Egypt, and he became a slave of Potiphar, and he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and then he eventually became a prisoner, thrown in prison. And even when he was later exalted to sit next to Pharaoh, he was always the same Joseph. He never compromised. This is the call for all young people and older people today. You know, Daniel, when he started out here in Daniel chapter 1, he started out as a youth standing. And you know what? When he was old, what was he still doing? Standing. The same course, the same decisions, the same beliefs. He was immovable. What an example he is. How many times do young people leave their faith within their parents' nest when they leave? Pack up, leave the faith behind. That's a shame, isn't it? Do they bring their faith with them when they go out with their friends, or do they leave it back in their room? Is their faith something that they bring with them when they go to the university? Or is it something that they leave back in their hometown? Is their faith something they bring with them when they're out dating? And they're with that boy or girl that they really, really like. Do they just set that faith aside? Or do they allow that faith to govern their thoughts and actions? Be right and be real. Daniel shows that it's possible for young people to stay true to God 900 miles away from his upbringing, in a Gentile, idol-ridden part of the world, and he could still maintain integrity. That's why he's mentioned with Job in Ezekiel chapter 14. That's why he's mentioned with Noah, because they're of the same cut. They're real and they're right. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, we read from the scripture reading, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," as Canon read to us. I want you to appreciate that we are to be strong in the Lord, in the power of whom? In the power of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There is a battle and your soul is in the balance. And he says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It is not a worldly carnal battle. But you can have that battle in the backdrop as you understand what Paul is teaching. It's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That's scarier than flesh and blood battle, because this is a battle that is against the spirit. It's principalities, high places. He says spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God. And then notice verse 13. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having done it all, you're still standing. Imagine in your mind a bloody battle scene. Two forces opposing each other, and there's smoke, and there's gunpowder, and there's blown up bodies laying all over the place. And in the fog of war, the camera focuses in on someone who's standing after the battle is over. And that is the image here that we have in Ephesians chapter 6, of someone who is withstanding and having done all to stand. He is resisting. He's opposing. That's withstanding. Setting himself against something. Not wavering, but steadfast. And then when it's all said and done, he's still standing. He's still there. He hasn't fallen. He's still intact. You see, he's still established. He's still firm. So, you know, how do Christians withstand evil? Well, when you go back to verse 10, it is, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is verse 11, putting on the whole armor of God. This is God's armor. God doesn't give you armor that doesn't work. He doesn't give you armor that is futile. He doesn't give you armor that fails. He provides you the armor. How foolish are we not to take it on, to not provide it, to not wear it. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you're still there, and you can keep reading, stand therefore in verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You need to take it all. Don't leave the sword of the Spirit alone and take the others. Don't pick and choose and treat it like, you know, a matter of choices. Okay, I'll take the shield, but I'll leave the headgear away. You got to take it all. If you're going to be the last one standing in this battle, and that's how you need to fight it, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God. Do not accept the defeat of the denominational error. The denominational error of human nature is that you were born to fail, basically. That you cannot resist evil and you are born to sin. It is your nature, in your nature, to sin. It is in your nature to want to do what's wrong. Do not accept that. That is not something that is true. You are not destined to fail to the flesh. Daniel, as I mentioned, started out in his youth, standing and withstanding. And when he is old, he is still standing and withstanding evil. You were not created to perish and to die. You were created to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, to become strong, to become a man or woman that is steadfast in the faith. We can resist evil. The denominational world has no faith in young people. They think that young people need to be appealed to by the carnal mind and the carnal ways, that they are too immature for spiritual truth, and so they give a dumbed-down version of the gospel to them, and they appeal to them through fun and food and frolic. And let me tell you this, many churches of Christ are buying into that lie. And let me tell you this, neither fun nor food nor frolic is what delivered Daniel in chapter 1. That's not what prepared him. In fact, it was the food that was enticing that Daniel said, I'm not going to eat. It was the fun that was offered to him and which he refused. And let me tell you this. It wasn't either fun, food, or frolic that took Jesus Christ to the cross. It was the love of God and the love of truth to be right in His eyes that did that. You know, we have a denominational world that doesn't like this armor that Paul is talking about. They want the gimmick gospel armor, the sensational armor of the world. You know, we have an example of that in the Bible. You know that? We do. You turn your Bibles to the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You essentially have two different codes of armor, two different codes of mail, two different systems in play between two different men. One is David, one is Saul. We think about the story of David and Goliath. It's not really so much about David and Goliath. You know who it's really about? David and Saul. Goliath just happens to be the bigger than Saul. And if you're going to go down this worldly path with worldly armor and worldly ambitions, there will be someone bigger, stronger, and badder than you who will pound and plummet you into the ground. And if you're going to go that way, you will fail. But you know what? The contrast is between Saul and his worldly approach and David and his spiritual mind. And we see this armor in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And notice in verse 38. So Saul clothed, and this is perhaps the nutshell, this is perhaps the acorn of this beautiful picture we see here in chapter 17. And the warning that comes, Saul is clothing David with armor, with his armor. And he put a bronze helmet on his head and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. This armor does not work. It's not cutting it. Now you go down, what armor did David have? What was the armor that he had? It's the armor that the Lord provided for him. In verse 40, what did David say? Then he took his staff in his hand. That's something he grew up with as a shepherd. He chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. The man who bore the shield went before him, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he had disdain for him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with spear and with a javelin. But I come to you," and here's his real armor, my friends, "in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defy. And you know what? The Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you." He had on the right armor, the right perspective, and he was on the right side. David was real, and he was right. And he was withstanding. And you know what? When the battle between him and this giant ended, he was the last one standing, not Goliath. Take on the whole armor of God as you take on the world, knowing that it's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a battle against principalities. But take on that armor as it will safeguard you from evil. Let us also appreciate number 3. When you think about lessons from Daniel chapter 1. That he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust, is unjust also in much. And so the importance of making the right decision. Daniel could have made the wrong decision at the crossroads between evil and righteousness. He could have chosen to compromise. And where would that have gotten him? he would have become defiled. And as I mentioned this morning, you'd probably not have in your Bibles the book of Daniel. God would have raised up someone else, but Daniel did not compromise. He stayed true to his teaching and to his God. Our faith is to have grown so that it can protect us when we are standing in the crossroads and in the time of trial to do wrong. And that's why Paul mentions in Ephesians 6:16 to have that shield of faith. That shield of faith. To quench what? Fiery darts. Now, if it was a literal war and there were fiery arrows coming at you, how big would you want your shield to be? This big? No. I don't want the Charlie Brown version of his Christmas tree to be my shield. I want a full body shield to stop those darts from coming at me. And so the shield of faith we must have, and we must grow it. We must build it. Daniel's decisions were based on two things: his faith in God and his fear of God. And those are two things that our actions and our decisions must be fundamentally based upon. Satan is the one who wants you to make wrong decisions. Satan is the one who wants you to be unfaithful in just the small things. Does it really matter, Daniel? It's just food. It's just food. Can't you just take a little bit of it and move on? No, he tempted Jesus with food in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 4, because he wanted Jesus just to make one wrong decision over something that perhaps would seem insignificant. And think of the snowball effect that this would have had. As we've studied the book of Revelation, Satan works this way to make us compromise on something so that he can continue to bury us under our bad decision. My friends, sin is a snowball. It is that snowballing effect. There have been many movies and shows that have been published, that filmed and published, that have, you know, kind of shown this cascading effect of making wrong decisions. I recently watched a 1965 episode of The Virginian. I like watching old westerns, and if it's an old western in the 60s, it probably has my attention. If I can get it recorded, I would like to have it recorded, because I enjoy those movies. And in this particular episode, season 4, called Blaze of Glory, episode 15, it is described online as a respected but retired medicine bow lawman. And this is the man that played in The High Chaparral. He was playing in The Virginian here. He's a retired sheriff. And again, this quote is astute. And it says he's trying to make a living for him and his daughter on a farm. But the bank is about to foreclose. A man involved in robbing a gold shipment offers him gold to let him hide out. So here the sheriff is at the crossroads, this retired sheriff. The bank wants my home. I don't have the money. And here's a robber that's going to give me a little bit of a cut so I can make these payments if I can just let him stay here. And it starts out with that small decision. And then it begins to fester. And it begins to grow, and it turns into this monster at the end, where it's his best friend delivering the gold shipment that these robbers want to take. And his best friend will die in this robbery unless he stops them. And he does stop them, but he dies in the process of it. And I think that's such a picturesque version of what sin will do to us and how it will take us. Now, please don't walk away from this thinking that there is no remedy for those of us that have made bad decisions, and we have made bad decisions. There is forgiveness, but redemption is always more expensive than prevention. And God has provided for us the area of redemption when we make bad choices. But that doesn't mean the temporal consequences will be removed. And for this sheriff, he had to die to end up saving his best friend. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, is a verse that comes up and over again, Proverbs 14:12. You know, the pathway of forgiveness is real, and it's right, and it's there. And we have it before us, but we cannot delay when we are in sin. We must move on, and we must move quickly, like the prodigal when he came to himself in Luke chapter 15. He had arrogantly demanded his inheritance before his own father died in verse 12. He said, Father, give me, in Luke 15, he said, Father, give me. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living. He made the wrong choice, the wrong decision. Does it cascade? Yes, as long as he pursues this sin. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. We don't usually like to be alone. And he sent him into the field to feed the swine. Swine would be an abomination to a Jew. They were considered unclean. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. Think of the difference between Daniel here in chapter 1. I'm not even going to eat. Think of having churrasca set before you. I'm not going to participate in that. The king's delicacies. Just give me bread. Just give me water. Just give me vegetables, actually. Just give me vegetable and waters. And water, and I'll eat that. And here this man is, he would be happy to go down with the pigs and eat the pods that they're eating. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise. Here's the resolution. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And you know what we read in verse 20? We read not that he delayed, not that he said, well, I'm moving too hastily here. I'll just pause for a moment. No, we read he arose and came to his father. He arose. He didn't stay. He didn't delay. When he got it, and he moved on it. He acted on it.